Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good evening. As we prepare for the observance of the Lord's Supper tonight, this passage in Hebrews 9 is a relevant passage for our consideration, especially with the misconceptions that are widely taught these days regarding the supposed elements and the events that supposedly occur with the partaking of the bread and the wine. So it is important that we consider what the Bible has to say with regard to such an observance. But as with all things, the real focus is not the bread and the wine. The real focus is not the act of communion itself. It is a commemoration of the one who is our Lord and Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175. Commemorate the great sacrifice that our Savior made on our behalf, we are reminded that the crucifixion at the cross of Calvary was not only a historical event, but a singular historical event. The Scripture says that He was the sacrifice once and for all. And thus, when I survey the wondrous cross, 186.
Riches gained, I count but loss.
this next one does have the intro, but the event of the crucifixion, the fact that he shed his blood and died for our sin, it was a literal sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who shed his own blood for our salvation. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? The hymn is 195. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Hebrews 9, verses 25 through 28. Hebrews 9, 25 through 28.
Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for that great sacrifice, the shedding of blood that was done on our behalf. For we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet we also know that the shedding of all of the Old Testament animals, the birds and the rams and the sheep and the goats, none of that was an effective antidote for the sin problem. We thank you that they were but a type and a shadow of the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. The God-man who lived a sinless life, guilty of no sin, and yet you took our sin upon yourself and shed your own precious blood for our salvation. And as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, we pray that you would help us to focus upon that great sacrifice, the atoning work that our Savior performed on the cross of Calvary, that we might have life and life eternal. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Hebrews 9, we commemorate a date in history. And this particular date is one that would cause the ACLU to shriek in terror. It was September the 6th, the year 1774. The very first act of the Continental Congress as they gathered in Philadelphia, the first resolution that they passed was that every session of that Congress should open with prayer. There were several members of the Continental Congress who objected. John Jay, the Congregationalist, and Rutledge from South Carolina, both spoke in opposition to the proposal. They said that there were too many religious views in the colonies, that it would be difficult for anyone to gather together in a unified prayer. But this prompted Samuel Adams, himself a Congregationalist, to arise and to speak eloquently on the subject of prayer. And he said that he could hear any pious man of virtue who would pray, particularly one who would pray for divine blessing, for divine guidance for their country. And thus the resolution passed, and every session of the Continental Congress, and indeed even today, the U.S. Senate and the House of Representatives have chaplains which open their sessions with prayer. The modern efforts to dilute the prayers and to make them non-offensive is really an offense to God. But from the beginning, the Continental Congress recognized the urgency, the importance, the significance of appealing to the God of heaven for his blessing and his wisdom in the consideration of the laws of the land. So thus we remember the first act of the Continental Congress in 1774. Tonight we have offered once from Hebrews 9, verses 25 to 28. And this is a relevant topic in light of our observance of the Lord's Supper this evening. There are many people who look at scriptures and they say, well, that particular term is not in the Bible, either pro or con. And this particular topic, as it applies to the Lord's Supper, involves a concept which is a fairly new invention theologically. It is that doctrine of Rome called transubstantiation. It is their notion that whenever the Lord's Supper is observed, that the very elements that are consumed, the bread and the wine, according to them, becomes the very blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, that he is re-sacrificed every time what they call the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper, is observed. And yet this particular passage is very useful in refuting that false doctrine, that false teaching of Rome. It does not meet the biblical test, as we shall see tonight. And just as the book of Hebrews was effective in countering the false teachings, the false doctrines of the Jews, so too it is useful in countering many modern theological inventions. And thus we look to Hebrews 9 for the Lord's word regarding this particular celebration, this particular observance of the Lord's Supper. And we're reminded here that nor did he offer himself up many times. He offered himself once. And first of all, this involves a realization. Oftentimes you hear conjecture or debates as to who killed Jesus. A famous commentator wrote an extensive book on the subject, killing Jesus. And there are many theologians who debate whether or not it was the Jews who killed him, whether or not it was the Romans who killed him, and to what degree each bears in the guilt for that action. But theologically and scripturally, everyone who is a born-again believer recognizes that it was our own sin who caused his death on the cross of Calvary. There was no means of reconciliation to a holy and righteous God apart from the perfect sacrifice. And thus, his sacrifice was necessary that we might have eternal life. And therefore, if we truly recognize our status before our conversion, if we truly admit what we were before the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit opened our eyes and convicted us of our sin and convinced us of the reality of the one and only Savior, then we must conclude that it wasn't the Jews who killed him, it wasn't the Romans who killed him, it wasn't the devil who killed him, it was us. It was our fault. It was our responsibility. He took the sin penalty that belonged to us. And thus, an end to the debate. But he offered himself up. He offered himself. He willingly laid down his life for our salvation. And that that ought to prompt us to further glorify him, to express our thanksgiving to him for that great act of mercy, that act of grace. But this particular passage takes up that issue of whether or not he was sacrificed or is sacrificed more than that one time at the cross of Calvary. And the argument in verse 25 is that he was not sacrificed more than once, as was the case with the sacrifices that the high priests conducted every year in the holy place, in the temple. This proves the superiority of the shed blood of Christ over the sacrificial actions throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And yet we're told throughout the Old Testament and the New that he desires obedience more than sacrifice. We're also told that those animal sacrifices, the sacrifices of the birds and the goats and the sheep and the rams, never had any efficacious result. They could not save. They did not save. They were but a type and a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice that would ultimately be given when Christ himself appeared. And thus, they were to point towards that coming Savior, the high priest, the ultimate sacrifice, and those of faith who believed him and who anticipated his coming, they looked forward to what he would accomplish at the cross of Calvary. It is said that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. But just as they looked forward to that coming Savior, so too now, on the backside of Calvary, on the backside of history, we look back upon the accomplished work at the cross of Calvary. And thus, salvation is the same. It's by faith. It's through the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that accomplished that salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament was salvation by faith, not by works. And so too today, salvation is by faith, by His grace alone, not by our works or any other human effort or human will. He was not sacrificed many times. He was sacrificed once. He laid down His life once. The crucifixion at Calvary was a singular event, far superior to the yearly sacrifices that the high priests of Israel made on behalf of the people, and far more effective. And this, then, is a reminder to us of the power of the blood of Christ. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "There's power in the blood." And this wonder-working power, amen. And this reminds us of the effectiveness of that sacrifice. This was not only effective in dealing with the sins of the Old Testament, those faithful believers, the patriarchs, and those in the godly line, the godly seed, but it's also a reminder that it's effective now. Even as we shall sing in a little while, Lord willing, the blood, there's a fountain filled with blood. It shall never lose its power till all the ransom church of God are saved to sin no more. We thus can trust in the effective power of that blood, that sacrifice, that gracious act of Christ Himself. It not only covers our past sins, our present sins, but any sins of the believer which are yet to be committed. We cannot come to a point where we've done something which breaks the proverbial camel's back, the last straw, as they say. We have a tendency to deal with people and we'll forgive them to a point, but then they do something against us that we say, that's it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back, and I'm not going to have anything to do further with that person. But the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood, does not have such a point for His people. His blood will never lose its power. And thus, we can rejoice in the fact that, biblically, we who are saved are truly saved. It's an efficacious sacrifice. It's fully effective. It's sufficient for all, to cover all of our sins. And thus we can rejoice. But this reminder to us that it's not a multiple event counters that notion that it recurs, that it reoccurs. Rome would have us to believe that every time they partake of that bread, it literally becomes the body of Christ. And every time the priest sips of that wine, that it literally is the blood of Christ. And yet, in light of this context and many other passages of Scripture, such could never be the case. It is impossible to believe that it reoccurs, because we're told here in this passage that if that were true, then it would be necessary for Him to have suffered, for Him to have shed His blood multiple times from the foundation of the world. And this then reminds us of the fact that very shortly after the creation, and the world, of course, scoffs at the notion of the age of the earth being about 6,000 years. But biblically, genealogically, such must be the case. And even most scientists, or many scientists, if they are honest, they acknowledge that the geological evidence, the elements in creation, the natural world, confirm scientifically that the age of the earth is not the millions and billions and ever-increasing numbers of years that the evolutionists try to foist upon us to substantiate their unfounded theories. But the apparent age, even by scientific evidence, is that it's roughly about the time frame that the Bible suggests. And thus, as we're told here, that he would have had to suffer multiple times, many times, from the foundation of the world. This tells us that apparently Adam and Eve's fall occurred shortly after the creation. They did not have centuries in the garden. They did not probably even have decades or years. It was shortly after the creation that they fell to the temptation. And thus, if a multiple sacrifice would have been required, he would have had to have suffered, he would have had to have shed blood himself from the foundation of the world. Thus, the biblical argument against that idea that the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, becomes the very blood and body of Christ. Because if it's necessary now, it would have been necessary then. And this is clearly not the case. We're told that he offered himself once, a singular event, an all-sufficient event. And thus, at the end of the world. Now, this doesn't mean the literal end of all time. This is the writer to the Hebrews speaking to them in the context, in the jargon of their understanding, because the end of the Jewish age, in their mind, was the end of the world. Even the Lord himself said upon his first advent, his first coming, he said that these are the last days. And thus the institution, the manifestation of his kingdom, the gospel era, in the perspective of even the Lord himself, was the inauguration of the last days. We are entered into the time, the church age, the gospel age, which will culminate in the end of the world. But to the Hebrews, this great upheaval of their culture, of their religious establishment, it was to them the end of the world. And we're being told here that it was at this end of the world that he manifested himself. He appeared. Again, an affirmation of the true identity, the nature of Christ. He was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He appeared. It doesn't say that he began. His life didn't initiate at the time of his physical birth. We're told that in the beginning he was. He was with the Father in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ, the Logos, the living Word, thus was present and active at not only at creation, the physical manifestation of the world as we now know it, but he was with God and he was God in eternity past. And he, though he physically died at the cross of Calvary. He was resurrected from the dead. He lives forevermore. He thus lives and reigns forever. He rules upon the spiritual throne of David, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies with regard to the Messiah who would be David's son and yet David's Lord. The one who would take upon himself that reign which shall never end. All human kingdoms come to an end, but his kingdom shall never cease. And thus, he appeared. He manifested himself on the scene. At the appointed time, the Messiah came. In fulfillment of all of those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, in direct fulfillment of the communication of the angel Gabriel to both Joseph and to Mary, he came. He appeared. He was manifested in the flesh. He lived perfectly under the law. And he went to the cross of Calvary and he shed his blood for your sins and for mine. And thus, the shed blood, the once and for all sacrifice, at the end of the world as they knew it, he shed his blood that his people, the remnant of believers throughout the Old Testament and the remnant of believers today and for as long as the Lord shall tarry, all who look to him in faith, all who look to him in a humility and a contrite spirit, a repentant heart, shall be saved. But the argument turns then further, that as it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Again, the reference to the singular event of physical death. Now, the Bible speaks of the second death. The second death is the figurative, the spiritual, theological term for the eternal judgment. For even that second death that the book of Revelation promises is not really an extinction. It is not really a death in the sense that we often consider death as the end. Because we're also told that those who undergo the second death still have an eternal existence. It's an eternal existence apart from God. It's an eternal existence in the everlasting lake of fire. But it is a everlasting existence in torment apart from Christ, apart from His glory, and thus an eternity of dealing with the remorse and the pain and the suffering for having rejected the Savior, for having wallowed in sin, and thus the eternal consequences of disobedience and sin. The fact that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, again, is a reminder of the true nature of this whole issue. It's not merely a religious action. It's not merely a ritual or a routine that we engage in. And it's certainly not an efficacious effort that we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper to accomplish any salvation or to enhance our blessing in any way and in enhancing our status before the Lord. We are told that the entire purpose of the Lord's Supper is to commemorate what he has done for us. We are to remember him. And thus, the purpose is not patting ourselves on the back and congratulating ourselves for doing yet another religious act. The true focus of the Lord's Supper is to remember what he has done for us. It is to magnify his name. It's to exalt him for his great sacrifice on our behalf. And thus, as it is appointed, again, within the sovereign purpose of God, he appoints our beginning and our end. There's a time to be born and a time to die, the writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us. And this passage, like so many others in Scripture, also reminds us of that appointed time for the judgment. There's a day of reckoning coming, a day of judgment for the wicked, a day of reward for the faithful. And as we approach that time, we are commanded to remember to strive for holiness, to strive for obedience, that we might be ever more like our Lord and our Savior. And thus, even as the Scripture says, to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. Many people, even Christians, are completely dedicated to amassing fortunes in this life. But we are told of the superiority, the significance of the eternal treasures, the heavenly treasures, for they shall be with us for eternity. And thus, as it is appointed unto man, and that is not just men, that is the reference to mankind, all human beings, it is appointed unto them once to die, and then the judgment. Every human being who lives now, every human being who has ever lived, must face that day of reckoning. And yet for the Christian, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, reminds us of this glorious truth. And yet we are also reminded that there are consequences, there are blessings that come through a result of faithful obedience. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And thus there is the expectation that we do what he has commanded us to do in his word. But there is also his command that we diligently search out his truth, that we pray for divine wisdom, that we seek the Spirit-led understanding and application of these revelations of Scripture, that we might engage in faithful living in both our worship and in our daily lifestyle that would be God-honoring, that would exalt the name of Christ, and that would be pleasing in His sight. Thus, again, the reminder that He did not and is not re-sacrificed each and every time that this observance is commemorated. It was a once-and-for-all sacrifice. And again, we're reminded here that he offered himself once. In the Old Testament concept, it's the scapegoat. He was the scapegoat. In the Old Testament setting, they would put their hands upon the head of the goat and symbolically transfer all of their sin into the body of that animal, and then it would be sent off into the wilderness, forever separated from the congregation. And this imagery of Christ taking away our sins. At the end of the age, he came, he appeared, that he might put away sin. And this putting away is a reference to that Levitical practice of the scapegoat. We put away our sins. We submit them to him. They are covered by his blood. And thus, they are forever separated from us. The Scripture says they are separated as far as the east is from the west. Another imagery of the concept of forgiveness, the Scripture says that our sins are buried in the depth of the sea. And we know, of course, that the oceans are miles and miles in depth. There are trenches in the ocean that are multiple miles in depth. Deeper than the highest mountains are those trenches in the seas. And thus, many of those areas of the ocean have such intense pressure that human life could not exist. The intense water pressure would dissolve the human body. And thus, it ought to be reassuring to us when we read such passages as this, that our sins are buried in the depths of the sea. They cannot be found. There are ships that sink that are never found. even in the lesser depths of the ocean. The underwater currents often move the wreckage from the place in which it settled, and thus make it very difficult. It was many decades before they even found the location of the Titanic, which sunk in 1912. And thus, even with modern technology, many times, sunken ships are not found for decades and years and years. But this reminder to us of the effectiveness of the shed blood of Christ, they are buried in the seas. They are separated as far as the east is from the west, an immeasurable distance, never to be recognized, never to be remembered again. And again, that ought to give us reason to shout. It ought to give us reason to rejoice, to praise His name, to be eternally thankful for that great sacrifice that He has made on our behalf. He offered Himself once. And to them that look for His appearing, because He is coming back, He has said that He will return even in the manner in which He departed. He raised into the cloud and ascended to heaven. And yet we are told that when He returns, every eye shall see Him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When He returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then there will be that general resurrection of the dead, and then there will be that transformation of all those who are yet alive who are believers in Christ. We will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given the glorified body, and to be ever with the Lord. And the Scripture tells us that at that point there will be the separation from the sheep, from the goats, those who were false professors. They will cry, "Lord, Lord," and He'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And yet for the faithful ones, He will say, "Enter into thy rest. Enter into the kingdom. Enter into that place that He has gone to prepare for us. The new heaven, the new earth, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the spiritual temple." And thus, the completion, the manifestation of that sacrifice, that salvation, will be ever established. He will return without sin. He took our sin away. He ascended to the throne of heaven where He is our mediator. He's the once and for all, the one and only mediator. He ever lives to make intercession for His people. And thus, He will remain until every enemy has been made His footstool. And at the appointed time, He will arise from that throne, and He will return in glory and in judgment. But He will return without sin. He will not come back to shed His blood once again on the cross of Calvary. It will not be necessary. He rules and He reigns. He has triumphed over sin and death and hell. And thus there is no need, present or future, for a re-sacrifice, a re-shedding of the blood of Christ. He offered Himself once for the sins of His people. It says here that He offered His shed blood for the salvation of many. Again, a refutation of that notion that the universalist teaching that everybody's gone to heaven. Even many so-called churches these days are teaching that heresy. No matter what kind of life an individual has lived, they immediately pronounce them as having departed for heaven. And they presume that that's where everybody goes. But this is the biblical truth, that His salvation was for many. It was particular. The old tulip concept is, the term that's associated with that particular truth is limited atonement. And of course though it summarizes the truth, many people are confused by that designation. They think that somehow the shedding of Christ's blood was limited in its efficaciousness, that it was effective only partially. But that is not limited atonement. That is, it's perhaps better termed particular redemption. He shed his blood for the sins of the elect, those whom he had chosen and written in the Lamb's book of life even before the foundation of the world. The foreknowledge of God, the election of God, the ability to know and to determine from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, who would believe and who would repent and who would be his. Again, the sovereignty of God in the salvation of many. But not universal salvation. The Lord spoke more of the reality and the nature of hell than he did of his description of heaven. And thus, the very existence of hell is a reminder to us that there are going to be some who go there. But that ought to give us further resolve, not only to praise him for what he has done in delivering us from that, but it also ought to motivate us to an evangelistic attitude of speaking forth the warning to the lost, to the wicked, to flee the wrath to come, and to turn from sin while there is yet time. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. And thus, we are commanded to go forth to preach and to teach and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, to teach them all things concerning what he has done and what he has accomplished. To remember in our own lives what we once were, and to realize that by his grace we are not what we once were. And thus, to strive for that holiness, that obedience, the demonstration of our love for him, that we might be ever more like him. And thus we are told that he sanctifies us, he sets us apart from the rest of the world, the worldly routine, the old nature. He enables us by his grace to put off the old nature and to put on the new, and thus to be prepared for that great day when he either calls us home or whether he returns in judgment and in glory to take us and to transform us into his glorious likeness. The whole focus of this passage, therefore, is not really transubstantiation. It's not merely the Lord's Supper or the elements or the effectiveness of that shed blood. Those are dealt with here. But the true focus of this passage, as the true focus of all of Scripture, is the person and the work and the atoning merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we can sing hymn number 370, Jesus Saves. It's not our works. It's not engaging in religious rituals such as this. We are commanded to do it. He tells us, do this in remembrance of me. But the whole focus, the remembrance, is upon what he has done. Jesus Saves. 370.
Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Dan, if you'll come forward and circulate the bread as we prepare for the observance.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.